I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're reading verses 12 through 17 this morning. Past two Sundays, we've read about the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, and then the temptation of Jesus. That was the first part of Matthew chapter 4. As we look at this, we should understand that now Jesus has been properly inaugurated or anointed as God's king, as God's Messiah, as the Son of God. And now he's been tested, he's been tried, he's engaged in an initial conflict with the devil, Satan, and has been victorious there. So he's been inaugurated, he's been tested initially, and now in today's passage he begins his public ministry to God's people. Let's read God's word, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here each Sunday and hear Your Word read and hear a sermon. Lord, may this not just be routine for us, but may we delight in hearing Your Word read and expounded. Pray that my preaching would be faithful to the message, and pray, Lord, that You would help this not to be just an ordinary Sunday, but may it be a day in which we meet with You in Your Word and are challenged, refreshed, encouraged by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a glass half full or a glass half empty sort of person? And I expect all of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I use that expression. I'm talking about how two people can look at the same thing, same situation, the same reality, and one person tends to interpret that in a negative light, sees everything that's lacking about it, everything that's wrong with it. That glass of water is half empty. While another person interprets it in a more positive light. That glass of water is half full. There's all that water in there. And we see these tendencies in people's personalities all the time. You know, what one person sees as a setback of some sort, another person sees as a challenge to be overcome and to be engaged with. Another person views some event as a great disappointment, while another person views it as an opportunity to grow and to learn. So we tend to talk about people as glass half full optimists and glass half empty pessimist sort of people, and there's some truth to all that. I think this principle or this notion, it applies when we look at today's passage, because there's a sense in which we have a choice whether we want to read this as a glass half empty pessimistic sort of way, or a glass half full, optimistic sort of way. I'm going to try to show you that in this case, the glass is half full. That's the proper way to read this passage. But when we first look at it, you might read it as a glass half empty. What do I mean by that? If you look back at the text, if you were to read this as a glass half empty, you might see this passage as representing various setbacks for the kingdom of God. Starts in verse 12 by mentioning that John the Baptist has been thrown into prison, arrested. Now, John was a great prophet. fact, he was more than that. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus calls him a prophet, and even more than a prophet, Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John." In other words, apart from Jesus himself, John the Baptist was the greatest man ever, the greatest human being, the greatest born of women. He was fearless. He was uncompromising. He was willing to undergo any and all hardships for the kingdom of God, including eating bugs to survive. You remember that? He ate locusts and wild honey. Locusts are bugs. I don't think they're very appetizing to look at. That's the only food you're going to find out in the desert, locusts and wild honey. Honey just from bees out in the desert. Would you eat bugs for the kingdom of God? Just asking. John, he was thoroughly committed to the mission. He was thoroughly committed to the work of God's kingdom. John preached repentance. He preached the coming of the kingdom of God. And amazing thing, people were responding to him in large numbers. You know, he was preaching the hard stuff of the Bible. He was not preaching stuff that people liked to hear. And he was preaching in some God-forsaken wilderness. And he still had a large congregation of people, of listeners who were responding to him. They were responding to him with repentance, with changed lives. John had a remarkable ministry. And then he gets thrown in jail, as we read in verse 12. A very successful, biblically faithful ministry cut short by imprisonment, an imprisonment that actually it appears to have lasted until he was beheaded by Herod sometime later. There's no evidence that he ever was released from this imprisonment. There have been many times in the history of the church when biblically faithful ministers of the gospel have been rounded up, thrown into jail, tortured, killed. It happened in the New Testament era. It happened in the early church. Happened in the 1500s, 1600s in Europe. Happened in Nazi Germany. Happens around the world today, in parts of the world. It even happened in the Old Testament era itself. Prophet Jeremiah was thrown into prison. Others were killed. In Matthew chapter 4, it's the special prophetic forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. He's the one who's being thrown into jail. The man who's supposed to go before the Messiah and prepare the way for him, he's the one being thrown into prison, and that seems like a disappointing development. It seems like a major blow to the kingdom of God for this great man, this great preacher, this great prophet, to be imprisoned at the height of his ministry, we could say. And the text says that in response to all this, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Now that word withdraw, very interesting choice of words there. Sounds almost like military language, the language of tactical movements, armed forces advancing or retreating, repositioning. Jesus withdraws into Galilee. Seems to suggest almost that Jesus is retreating. You know, as if he was going forward in a certain direction, but encountered some resistance, some opposition, and decided that he didn't want to engage that, and so he backed off, backed away. He withdrew. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Is Jesus really in retreat mode here? Is Jesus on the run? I don't think so. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus might be retreating, but in fact, what is going on in this passage, it represents an enormous step forward for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist declared in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus says the same thing here in verse 17 of our text. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in fact, in this passage, the kingdom of heaven is drawing even closer than before. It may look like the glass is half empty. You know, John the Baptist being imprisoned, Jesus withdrawing. It may look like the glass is half empty, but in fact, it's half full. Now, the text says that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Then it goes on to say that he changed his place of residence from his adoptive hometown, Nazareth. Look at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's changing his place of residence. Now, if you remember, Matthew had made a point about Jesus' birth and then his family moving to the town of Nazareth back in chapter 2 of the Gospel. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, Matthew said that the child, Jesus, and his parents moved to Nazareth, quote, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. You know, the relocation of Jesus and his family to Nazareth, it was the fulfillment of prophetic teaching. That's what Matthew said in chapter 2. Now, just a little over a chapter later, Matthew says that the adult Jesus once again relocated out of Nazareth to a new hometown, Capernaum, and that this too is in order to fulfill prophetic teaching. Verse 13 again, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Kind of curious, isn't it, how interested Matthew is in all the places where Jesus lived? Yeah, Matthew has actually been tracking the movements of Jesus throughout his gospel, starting in chapter 2, where he follows the movements of Jesus and his parents out of Judea and into Egypt, then back to Judea and to the town of Nazareth, instead of Bethlehem, his birth town. Now Matthew is tracking Jesus as he relocates from Nazareth to Capernaum in Galilee. You might almost start thinking that Matthew is kind of like one of those paparazzis, photographers who relentlessly tail Hollywood stars and follow their every movement in order to photograph them and report on every little thing that they do. Hollywood gossip magazines and television shows, they love this sort of thing, right? Then she went to this party and was seen with this other very famous celebrity. And then she went shopping at such and such a place, and she stopped here to blow her nose and things like that. Matthew is a little bit like that, if I can say that respectfully. Since chapter 2, he has been tailing Jesus around, watching his every movement, recording his every movement. He's very concerned with Jesus' location, with his movements. And here he's reporting Jesus' change of residence from Nazareth to Capernaum. What's so significant about this change? What's so significant about this new hometown of Capernaum? Capernaum, it's in the territory of Galilee, the text says. It's in the northern parts of the land. It's not a central location. It's out of the way, actually. It's a bit removed from the major cities of Jerusalem and so on. Jesus did not move here because it would be particularly strategic or convenient for his travels. And, of course, he's going to be traveling a lot in his ministry. Actually, the fact is, if you look at a map, you'll see that Judea it's a pretty small country. From north to south, it's maybe 200 miles. It's much narrower from east to west. It's pretty compact. Everything's pretty close together. And for a healthy adult male, you know, most travels could be done in a couple of days. Even the longest trips wouldn't take all that terribly long, regardless of where you started out. So from that perspective, you know, one location is probably just as good as another in order to live and conduct a ministry out of. So why does Matthew bother telling us about Jesus' relocation from Nazareth to Capernaum? Why is this so important that he devotes a short section in his gospel to it? It's important precisely because, as Matthew says, it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why it's significant. This is not a location based on convenience or centrality or anything like that. It's a symbolic move in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. You know, you or I, we could change our place of residence, and there wouldn't be any particularly deep, profound significance to that. It would not be an earth-shattering event if any of us relocated to a different part of the city, or to a different city, or to another part of the country entirely. That wouldn't make such a big difference. But it's different with Jesus. With him, where he lives is significant. Matthew's been telling us this throughout his gospel, and he's telling us this today in our passage. What is the symbolic significance of this move? There's two things that I want to focus on today. And first of all, you might find this hard to believe at first, but this move from Nazareth to Capernaum, it's important because it's a real-life prophecy of new life and the resurrection of the dead. This move represents Jesus, the light and life of the world, taking up residence in a land of darkness and of death in order to transform it. You have to pay attention to the language that's used here in this passage. Look at verses 15 and 16. As Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." This place where Jesus is moving, it's a place of great darkness. The people are living under the shadow of death. Now, sure, it's poetic language, it's prophetic language. It's not meant literally in the sense that the sun doesn't shine in Galilee or that people are actually, you know, animated corpses walking around, kind of zombies or something like that. Sure, that's fine. It's a poetic expression. But it's still very strong language, and it's very graphic, and it's picturesque language, and it's pointing to a spiritual reality. Spiritually speaking, the people who live in Galilee, which was the region that had been possessed by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in Old Testament times, spiritually speaking, they are dead. And they are walking around, blundering around in spiritual darkness. And of course, I think we need to understand this is not something that was only true of the residents of Galilee back in the first century. This is really speaking about the natural state of all mankind in their fallenness, in their resistance to God. You know, to live in rejection of God is to live in darkness and under the shadow of death. Whether your residence happens to be in Galilee or in Nazareth or in Jerusalem or in Columbia, South Carolina, it doesn't matter where you go. The world, as it now exists in rebellion against God, it lies in darkness and it is dying. I imagine many Maybe all of you were disappointed by the Supreme Court's ruling this past week, which continues the trend towards the redefinition of marriage. Probably you were disappointed not only by the decision itself, but also, by the way, it's been paraded all over the media and television, reporters, internet, newspapers, opinion columns, social media, and on and on. The media world had a huge celebration party this past week following the Supreme Court decision. You remember how it used to be the ideal for a reporter, you know, just the facts, ma'am, reporting objective facts without allowing one's personal opinion to color the news reporting. We are so far past that now as a culture. You know, most news columns will give you maybe 10% facts and about 90% of their own opinions. It was so patently obvious this past week in the reporting around the Supreme Court's decision. And for Christians who accept the authority and the teaching of Holy Scripture, it's very clear what marriage consists of in God's eyes. It's not complicated at all. You know, in the beginning, God created one man. He created one woman. He personally brought them together, introduced them to one another, and he blessed their union. And that was, and that remains, the ideal through every page of Scripture following Genesis 1 and 2. You don't have to be a seminary professor to see this. But the world we live in doesn't see this. It just doesn't. Because it's not living in the light of God's Word, the Word of God written, and the Word of God incarnate in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. You know, for all the education, for all the learning, for all the achievements of our modern world, it is a world that has chosen to walk in darkness. And it's a world that's destroying itself. You know, not living in accordance with God's design, with God's instruction, that's self-destructive. A creature that tries to act against its creator's design is going to ruin itself eventually. That's why a shadow of death hangs over this world. And that's the world that Jesus moved into. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He could have chosen to move to the holy city, Jerusalem, but he opted instead for an unholy place, for Capernaum by the sea, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, a land of darkness, and the shadow of death. He specifically chose that place to live because, he says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, John chapter 9. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John chapter 11. He's not avoiding the people who need him. He's moving into their neighborhood. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Jesus is all about bringing light and life to those dwelling in darkness and under the shadow of death. That's what this move from Nazareth to Capernaum is trying to teach us. Very powerful message there for those who live in darkness and in death. And by the way, I want to say that this is a truth that's not just something for non-Christians, people who don't know Jesus yet. I mean, it is a truth for non-Christians, but it's not for them alone. This is also a truth for people who are already Christian believers. As a Christian, don't you go through times when everything seems dark? You know, despite your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite your understanding and acceptance of Christian teaching, don't you go through times in life when your own life just seems dark? discouraging, depressing, confusing. Don't you ever go through times in your life when you feel spiritually dead, lifeless? Well, Jesus came to minister to you too. Jesus was the answer when you first became a Christian. He's still the answer, even when you've been a Christian for 20 years or for 40, 60, 90 years. He's still there to give you light and life every day. Now, it's not as if he saved you to kind of get you started and then said, okay, you just go off and finish your Christian life by yourself. You can report to me when it's all over. That's not the case at all. He's still with you. He's still giving you light and life. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he's still there. Christians can live in darkness. They can live under the shadow of death. Jesus came to minister to us as well. Praise the Lord. There's another way in which this relocation to Capernaum is significant. A number of weeks ago, we considered the significance of Nazareth as Jesus' adoptive hometown. Those of you who were here for those messages, you may or may not remember at this point. But one of the reasons that Nazareth was significant for the life of Jesus is because it was a despised town. It was a place that people looked down on. And Jesus would grow up to be despised by men. It was fitting for someone who would be despised and rejected to hail from a place like Nazareth, which was not highly regarded among the people of ancient Judea. Well, in today's passage, Jesus is moving from a despised location, Nazareth, to a different location, Capernaum, in Galilee. Actually, it turns out that Capernaum from Galilee would have been an even more despised location than a place like Nazareth. Yeah, I mean, Nazareth, it was just kind of a low-class, hick town, nothing special about it. So it was the object of some ridicule. Capernaum in Galilee, it was an object of some ridicule, but not just that. Not just teasing, not just jokes and that sort of thing. In ancient Judea, the feelings would have been much stronger, much more negative, much more condemnatory, because Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, was associated with the Gentile nations, with non-Jewish folk. Look in verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now you have to understand that back in first century Judea, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were spoken of and were widely viewed as dogs. And we're not talking cute, cuddly, well-groomed pets, family pets here. We're talking skinny, mangy, flea-ridden, fierce, greedy, disease-carrying, wild dogs. Not the sort of animal that you let your children play with. Definitely not the sort you let into your house. And Jewish men were encouraged every day to thank the Lord, among other things, that they had not been born as a Gentile. And here's Jesus, now fully grown, fully capable of choosing where he wants to live. He chooses to take up residence in Galilee of the Gentiles, among all these people that his countrymen would have despised even more than they would have despised people from Nazareth. I hope you have some inkling why he did this. You know, he did it to show that God has a heart, not just for the Jewish people, but for all the nations. He did it because God is a missionary God. He is the God over all the earth, not just the land of Israel, but every other square inch of this planet. I mean, he created the whole planet. It's all his. He actually intends to restore it all so that there's a new heaven and a new earth in its entirety. Jesus moves to Capernaum to Galilee of the Gentiles, verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's what John the Baptist had been preaching to the people of Judea in the wilderness. And now Jesus is preaching that same message to an audience that would also include Gentiles, the dogs. He's bringing the message of the kingdom and the summons to repentance to people who were not born into the covenant faith, the covenant nation of Israel. The kingdom of heaven has suddenly come very near to a whole bunch of people for whom it had been distant for years, centuries even. You see, when Jesus withdraws into Galilee, the kingdom of God is not retreating, it's not withdrawing, it's actually advancing into new, unconquered territory, and it's planting a flag for the kingdom of the Lord. Well, in response to this story, I want to make a couple of points by way of application. And the first is this. We need to have a resurrection hope in the midst of a dark and dying world. And what I mean is that when things happen that seem to be victories for the kingdom of the evil one, when public decisions are made that go against biblical Christianity, for example, we must not panic. We must not fall into despair or respond with anger. We need to respond calmly, confident in the Lord and in His mighty power, and we need to respond graciously. I cannot emphasize this enough. We must not panic every time some public decision is made that goes against biblical Christianity. The reality for so many people is that they are simply living in the dark. They don't have the light. And they need to have the light of the world, Jesus, shine upon them. They don't need to be despised or disrespected or anything like that. They need the light. And we need to work and pray to that end that light would indeed be sent into their lives. We need to pray that they would meet Jesus, the light. That's the only answer. That's the first application of this text I want to bring out. Second is this. We need to keep pushing ourselves to have a missional perspective as Christians. Now, I was using that term missional way back in our Advent series of sermons this past Advent season. You may remember it or you may have forgotten it by now. That's okay. By missional, I'm simply talking about either a person, an individual, or a church body that is deeply committed to outreach, to missionary work, and actively, intentionally, constantly seeks to communicate the Christian message to non-Christians. We need to push ourselves in that regard. The reason I say it is this. You know, really, the main callings of the church are very fairly plain in Scripture. Church is called to worship the Lord, to disciple those who are members of the church, and to be what I'm calling missional, that is, to engage in outreach, in evangelism to non-Christians, in missionary work, and so on. Worship, discipleship, missions, whether it's close at hand or whether it's foreign, doesn't make a difference right now. I think our congregation, it pursues those first two competently, worship and discipleship, but I think we'd all admit it's that third one, the evangelism, the missions, that's the bigger challenge for us, isn't it? That's where we need to push ourselves harder, I believe. Let's start with prayer. Please pray for our church's outreach opportunities, both the ones we currently have and for potential ones in the future. Announced this the past couple Sundays. There's a women's Bible study that recently started for the summer. we should pray that it would be a means not only for discipleship of believers, which is a very necessary and worthy thing, don't get me wrong. It shouldn't be just that, though. We should also pray that it might be a means for evangelism of the unchurched. Pray that some unchurched folk might be curious enough to just come along in order to hear something more about the Bible. That's one specific thing that is currently going on in our church life that you should pray for. The elders and I have been talking recently about some possible future initiatives, and we just ask that you'd pray that the Lord will grant us wisdom as we have those discussions, and that they would, in the Lord's timing, start bearing fruit as we seek the Lord's will. Now, these are small things. They're humble things. But the Lord can use them. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" Small things are not despised in God's sight. Any step forward for the kingdom of God is an important event, even if it's a small step. Let's recommit ourselves as a congregation to praying and seeking the Lord's will for how this congregation can pursue the work of God's kingdom. Jesus moved into this world to bring light and life into it. May He advance that work. May He be pleased to involve us in that work in whatever way possible, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do delight to see Your kingdom making strides forward. And Lord, we pray You would open our eyes, that we would not just see the blows of the evil one against Your church and against Your kingdom, but help us also to see ways in which Your kingdom is at work, in which it is advancing, whether it's in our nation or whether it's abroad as missionaries go out to serve You, whether it's in the lives of people that we know personally. Lord, help us not to neglect that. Help us to see more of the ways in which You are furthering Your kingdom. And Lord, we do pray that You might make us Your instruments, Your agents, even in small ways, in taking steps forward for Your kingdom. Lord, we pray You'd bless the women's Bible study that's begun this summer. We pray that You would bless our conversations with neighbors and with co-workers. We pray that You would just make us delighted, willing agents of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray this not for our own reputation, but we pray this for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, who is worthy to receive all honor and glory and blessing and praise. We pray this all in His name. Amen.